Well, it's great to be back with you, and thank you for the opportunity to worship and fellowship as well. I'd like to draw your attention to the Old Testament book of Isaiah. We'll be looking at chapter 40, and partly because of our time, I think it would be a little bit more economical if we if I didn't read the entire chapter, even though there'll be sections of it that I'll be referring to. But let's start at verse 1, and I'll read through verse 5 and then some other sections, and then we'll pray. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 1. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice of one calling, in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, and every mountain and hill made low. The rough mountain, the rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all mankind together will see it, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. And then, towards the end, verse 28, do you not know, and have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. Please pray with me. Father in heaven, thank you for this opportunity for us to come before your presence and to acknowledge who you are, your greatness, your love, your mercy, your kindness. And I pray that this morning, that as we continue our time of worship and as we look specifically at this section of your word, that your Holy Spirit would be working in our lives. I don't pretend to know everyone who's here. I don't know their hearts. I don't know what their issues are or what their week was like or the struggles, the challenges. But you do. And I pray that you would minister to all of us today, that your word would encourage us, that your word would help orient our thinking, that we might be led not by our own ways, our own thoughts, but by you, by your Spirit. So we ask that not only will we understand your word this morning, but we would also understand how to apply it. We ask and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. My wife, Debbie, and I, almost a little more actually than 10 years ago, felt the need to find a home where we could settle in Washington. We've been living there for a number of years in apartment and rental houses, and we were hoping that somehow we might be able to purchase a home, and we looked and prayed and looked and prayed, and it just seemed impossible. But finally, we found a property, a home, on 18th Street, just on the east side of the zoo. So if you've been to the zoo in Washington, you're close to where we live. You're welcome to drop by sometime. 2908 18th Street is the property's address. You can even send me a Christmas card if you would like. Now you know where I live. But when we looked at the property, and this was not unexpected, we realized that it would be a little bit of a challenge to live at 2908 18th Street. The house had been empty for about a year. It was built in 1925. Now, that house is older than I am, okay? I wasn't born anywhere near 1925. And we walked through it. It was empty. And we noticed a number of things. Number one is that the heat didn't work. And you didn't know if it could ever be fixed. It had the minimum amount of electricity. In other words, this house that was built in 1925 was the original house that we were looking at, meaning that nothing had been updated since 1925. The electric was the same. The heat was the same. Everything was the same, except maybe they had put some paint on it over the years. And so the other thing that we noticed was that the roof leaked. Ceilings had been falling down, that now were all this plaster was laying on the floors. And Debbie and I looked at each other, and we thought, can we live in this house? It doesn't even have a kitchen. Like, it had an old sink, but that was it. It had one bathroom that didn't really work. And we thought, but this is really all we could afford. And we decided that we would try to pursue it. We eventually put a contract on it, and it needed a little bit of work before the bank would allow us to close on it. But once we did this little bit of work that we thought would qualify us, they said to us, Mr. and Mrs. Garriott, we don't lend money on uninhabitable houses, right? We don't put mortgages on places that people can't live in. And so Debbie and I said to the bank, well, we know that it's in really poor condition. We know that the heat doesn't work. We know that it hardly has any electric. We know that it doesn't have a kitchen except for a sink, and that we're not even sure if the bathroom works, but we are going to live in this house. Anyway, to make a long story short, 10 years later, we are still working on this house. It's been a long, long project. That house, you might say, needed to be redeemed, right? It needed to be bought, and then it needed to be restored, because in every way, shape, and form, it was in great need. I believe, to a great extent, when you read the beginning verses, and if we had the time to read the entire chapter and spend weeks studying it, what Isaiah is saying here is that the people of God need to be bought, cared for, redeemed, because the needs are so great. And what Isaiah is saying here, and this is, by the way, we're now going back historically, some 2,700 years from today, in other words, some 700 to 750 years before the birth of Christ. What Isaiah was saying then needs to be applied to the people of God today, that we are in a position needing to be redeemed. We need to be bought and restored. And in fact, in a sense, just like this old house, 2908 18th Street, the restoration process continues, right? I would love to tell you that after 10 years, the house has been totally restored, but that wouldn't be true. I'm not sure exactly when the date will come when I can tell you that the house will be finished. I also know that in my own life, I continue to need that redemption. Yes, a point in time came when I acknowledged my sin and I acknowledged my need for Christ, and I received the grace of the Lord, and I experienced what it meant to have His mercy poured out upon my life. But I also see that there's a continual process there. So this morning, let's look back at Isaiah and try to get a better sense of what it means to be people who need to be redeemed, who need that kind of redemption that Isaiah speaks about here. The first thing that we need to understand is the real true nature of our brokenness. Just like this old house, it took me a while to really, in fact, maybe it's taken me 10 years, to be honest, to really figure out just how broken, how messed up the house is. Now, the thing is, a house that was built in 1925 is built very differently than a house that would be built today. And most of the houses and properties that you might live in, it just needs all kinds of things that you wouldn't think about. But for us as individuals before God, if we really acknowledge our brokenness, there's different dimensions, so to speak. There's different aspects to that brokenness. I find that in some cases, when I look back on the nation of Israel, actually, this is Judah. This is the southern kingdom that Isaiah is speaking about. So if you go back historically, you'll recall that the kingdom of God after Solomon's death split in two. There was a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. And the southern kingdom is principally what is being accented here in the book of Isaiah, specifically in terms of Isaiah chapter 40. And the southern kingdom that had all different kinds of kings, many of those kings weren't so good. Some of the kings weren't too bad, but all of them had experienced different degrees of brokenness, of need of being fixed, you might say, of need of being redeemed. And in some cases, you see people like Uzziah. If you go back to the very first chapter of Isaiah, you'll see that Uzziah was one of the kings that reigned. Well, Uzziah was one of the guys that did some really horrible things in regards to offending God. Now, he was a great king. He did significant things for the people of God and for their defense and their development. But then one day he decided, out of pride, that he was going to act like a priest. And only priests could act like priests. So Uzziah finds himself coming into the temple, wanting to do things that only priests do in the temple, and found himself with leprosy as a judgment that God poured out upon his life. And he spent the rest of his life in isolation because of this condition, the condition that was brought upon him because of his sin. He didn't recognize, the point is this, he didn't recognize his brokenness, his sin. And I think to a great extent, as we look at our own lives, we're just sometimes blinded by our own sin. We're blinded by the extent of our sin. We're blinded by the extent of our brokenness, of what it means to be under the fall. Now, in some cases, people talk about, when they refer to this brokenness, that it, in some cases, yeah, for them, it's just the days when they have a bad, their conscience is bothering them. They feel guilty for certain things. A guy by the name of J.B. Phillips writes this. He says, to many people, conscience is almost all they have by way of knowledge of God. The still small voice which makes them feel guilty and unhappy before and during or after wrongdoing is God speaking to them. It is this which, to some extent, at least, controls their conduct, their behavior, the way in which they live out their lives. It is this which impels them to shoulder the irksome duty and choice of a harder path, meaning that as these people think about their lives, they're only directed by their conscience. But let me tell you this. If you're only directed by your conscience, you'll find that a poor memory does not serve you well. A poor memory that you forget what you said to so-and-so that was offensive, or some other action or attitude or thought that is inappropriate. In other words, your conscience is helpful, but if that's the total sum of what guides you, you're in trouble. If you come back to this passage here in Isaiah chapter 40, you'll note that he speaks about not the inner voice that we might have, but he speaks about the voice of God. So if you look at verse 6, which we didn't read, but I'll read to you now. A voice says, that's not the inner voice, cry out, and I said, what shall I cry? All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, because the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. If your conscience, if your thinking, if your behavior, and if you give it some thought, right, we're made up to a great extent of our thoughts and then how our thoughts direct us, right? Right now, you have thoughts going on. Some of you, you're thinking about what you did last night. You're thinking about, how long is this sermon going to last? You know, when's it going to be done? Or what am I going to be doing tomorrow? Or what am I going to be doing later this afternoon? I mean, your thoughts go all over the page, right? But the scriptures remind us that our thoughts need to be governed by God's word. And I know that this is something that we hear over and over again. And so you see, like in the Psalms, the largest Psalm, Psalm 119, how shall a young man keep his way pure? But by keeping it according to your word. The point is simply this. It is the word of God, Old Testament, New Testament, the 66 books of the Bible that we need to be constantly exposed to. Through worship, publicly or corporately, privately, you need to be in the Word. I don't care how great of a student you are in terms of the Scriptures. I don't care how many theological degrees that you have. You need to be in the Word. And Isaiah, in this very basic way, is saying to the people of God, it is the Word of God that's going to last forever. It's the Word of God that is going to judge you. You look at Hebrews chapter 4, and again, our time is limited, but there the writer of Hebrews instructs the people to understand that it is the Word of God that's going to judge their thoughts. It's the Word of God that needs to guide our thinking. So that if when I wake up in the morning and I'm thinking about the day, really the first thing that I'll be reaching for is some time to spend in the Scriptures, even if it's 5 minutes. Even 5 minutes in the Word would make a significant difference. A couple minutes a day, thinking through passages that maybe you would memorize, that you would store in your heart. How shall a young man keep his way pure? But by keeping it according to your Word. Jesus speaks about it over and over again. But the other side of the coin that the writer or that Isaiah speaks about here in Isaiah 40 in regards to this brokenness, that is not only people who have disobeyed that word, but he speaks about another dynamic that reminds us of our brokenness. And I'll just put it this way. I have noticed over time that people pay attention to my age. Now, this may sound odd to you, and it was something that I didn't really think about until a number of years ago. I realized that I wasn't able to conduct my life in such a way that age didn't seem to matter. Here's what I mean. Debbie and I decide one evening we're going to go to Georgetown and see a movie. And as we're going through the line and we go up to the window and make the arrangements to buy the ticket, the person behind the glass looks at us and says, does that apply to you? And this is a younger person, of course, and someone significantly younger than I, but what she's pointing to is a sign that says there's a discount for senior citizens, right? And I'm thinking, yeah, I guess it does apply to us, you know? And so grudgingly, I accept, right, the discount because now I'm a senior citizen. And that was only part of it. Like I noticed, you go to McDonald's, you want a cup of coffee, and you give them what you think is the right amount of money, and they give you way too much change back. And then when you ask, no, no, you've given me, no, this is for the senior coffee, right? I'll tell you what the worst one is. The worst one is I get on the N42, the bus, there in Columbia, or on the Columbia there in Adams Morgan where we live. And, you know, you're standing there, the bus is kind of full, and this very, very nice young lady, she stands up, she says, here, have my seat, right? And I'm like, I don't think so. If I sit down, I'll never be able to get up. People my age, they have a hard time getting out of chairs kind of a thing. And I'm like, what is happening to my life, right? And I didn't realize this happens. And then I look at this passage of Scripture. And Isaiah says, what shall I cry? And this is how I feel. What shall I cry? All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall because the breath of the Lord blows on them. So yes, it is possible that there will be a day where you also will be instructed to look at the sign. Does this apply to you? What, may I get up and give you my seat? Here, obviously you're in need of help because your flower is fading, right? In other words, the point is simply this. When you read Isaiah 40, you're being told over and again that the people on this side of heaven broken. Their home, so to speak, is in great need of repair, of redemption. That there is sin in their lives, and this is why Isaiah says what he does, comfort, comfort my people. For what reason? He says your God, speak tenderly to Jerusalem. For what reason? And proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed. For what reason? That her sin has been paid for. That she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. So, if we are to experience the full benefit of this redemption, we have to see the brokenness that's there. Secondly, we need to see, in terms of this picture of redemption that Isaiah is pointing out, the whole dynamic of God's greatness. Now, sometimes I'll share with people, not to speak too much of Debbie, especially since she's not here, but one of the things that she does, that one of the benefits of Chuck Gary being married to Debbie is that she pushes you in directions that you normally wouldn't experience. And one of the things that she wanted us to do as a family for years, this is going back some time ago, is she wanted us to see the Grand Canyon. And I always thought, I've shared a story, but I always thought, like, why would I want to see this big hole in the ground? Like, what benefit would there be? And like, it's just a big hole in the ground, you know? And that's all I thought. And so finally she prevailed, and it took a year in advance to make the arrangements. I mean, if you want to go to walk down and spend the night at the bottom of the canyon, it's a big deal, and it takes time to make all those arrangements. So finally we did, and we got to the Grand Canyon, and we were with her sister and brother-in-law and their family, and we made the trek down the canyon, which is about 9 miles. And you're going down about 5,000 feet, and it's a different climate down there, and it's an amazing thing. And we spent the night there, and then the next morning you get up about 4 o'clock, they feed you a big breakfast, and then you walk up the canyon, and you're kind of walking up during the cool part of the day, so that by noon or so, you're there. And actually, it's easier walking up than it is walking down. Because when you walk down, your gravity is constantly pushing you, and so you're kind of holding yourself back in a way. And so walking up, it just seems more natural. Anyway, it was the most amazing thing that I've done in a long time. And I was mesmerized now by the grandeur of the Grand Canyon, right? And for a couple of days afterwards, this surprised me, I was content to be at the rim of the Grand Canyon and just look out over its massive, massive big hole kind of a thing, right? And it was just an amazing thing. And Isaiah wants you to think about God a little bit like, if I may say, maybe I'll put it this way, just as I was mesmerized now by the Grand Canyon, Isaiah says, I want you to think the same way about God. And so what he does is this, notice, again, we didn't read all this because of time, but in verse 10 he says, see, the sovereign Lord comes with power, and his arm rules for him. See, his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms. And he speaks about the intimacy of God. But then in verse 12, he goes on, he says, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hands, or with the breath of his hand marked off the heavens? Who has held the dust of the earth in a basket, or weighed the mountains on the scale, or the hills in a balance? Who has understood the mind of the Lord, or instructed him as his counselor? Whom did the Lord consult to enlighten him, and who taught him the right ways? And he goes on, and he speaks about these different aspects of God, asking these questions. And basically, the answer is, God is far beyond our ability to comprehend. And if you were to be in his presence, you would just be so enamored and consumed by his glory. And he gives us ways of understanding just how magnificent and big God is, right? So he speaks about, for example, things like the nations, right? And he'll speak about, like in verse 15, Surely the nations are like a drop in the bucket. They are regarded as dust on the scales. In other words, as you think about God, just for a moment, think about the nations. There is about 180 different nations in the world. Did you know that? Anyway, can you name all of them? I can't. But they exist, and they're all over the world. Do you know what the wealthiest nation is of the world? Of the 180, what the wealthiest nation is? You live in it. The United States. Let me tell you just how wealthy we are. We have the largest economy of all the nations of the world, by far. China is number two. Japan used to be number two. But China and Japan still are significantly smaller than what we are. We are only 5% of the world's population. 5% of almost 7 billion people. 5% is the United States. We're about 320 million people. But we control 25% of the resources within the world. And it depends on what resources you're talking about, but that's an amazing number. We have under our control the largest military force than any other nation in the world. In fact, if you were to add up all the dollars spent by all the countries of the 180, the United States defense budget would make up almost 40% of the entire world's defense money. In other words, what we put out to defend ourselves and much of the world is astronomical compared to what other countries do, including China or Russia, etc. There is no comparison. When people talk about the United States being a superpower, it is basically off the charts. Other countries cannot even become close to us. And I could go on and on about the resources that we have and the privileges that we have, etc. It's off the chart. And this is what Isaiah says about the United States in regards to God. He says, surely the nations, and he's now speaking plural, but I'm just talking about the United States, are nothing more than a drop in the bucket. So if you want to think about how big God is, think about all this economic and material resources that we have, and to God, it's just a drop in the bucket. Do you believe in that God? Do you worship that God? Do you serve him? And to be reminded of the fact that he is the one who has given you the redemption that you have. And we could talk about other things that Isaiah refers to in regards to the heavens and how massive they are and beyond our comprehension. And Isaiah says, God is the one who created, spoke those into existence. The point is simply this. When you think about the fix that's needed, Isaiah wants you to be reminded that the God that has given you that redemption is one far beyond what you can comprehend. And you will spend an eternity sitting, so to speak, on that rim of the canyon and looking out over it and just being totally mesmerized by its grandeur and its glory. And one of the things that you can do that would benefit you to a great extent is to study the nature of God so that you may better understand his grandeur and his glory and his majesty. But thirdly, besides realizing just how much we need to be fixed and how great and glorious our God is, we need to understand his ways of redemption. And let's come back to the passage. If you look at Isaiah 40, you're being reminded of God's gracious ways. It's clear that God's work of redemption is not just something that he does just sort of off the cuff, right? We all do things just off the cuff. We make decisions, we say things, we We impact other people's lives, and it's just like an instant moment in time that the thought has come to us and we've acted. We may have said something, and later on we would regret it, whatever the case may be. God doesn't work that way. As I mentioned to you before, when you think about Isaiah chapter 40, you need to think 700 years before the birth of Christ. That's a long time. And isn't it interesting, as you look at this passage, that there are portions here, and as we're getting close to December, and we're getting close, that there are parts of Isaiah here that you listen to, right? You might listen to it in the airport or in the mall or maybe at your home. Comfort, comfort ye my people. What does that sound like, right? A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight the wilderness, a highway for our God. Handel's Messiah? Yeah? Yes. Right? We sing about these things. But as we sing about them, as we listen to them, we need to be reminded that what Isaiah is reminding us here is that when God works his plan of redemption, he's working a plan of redemption. Something that's been thought out before all eternity. He's planned it out in regards to sending his only son. And when he speaks here about a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, he's speaking now about John the Baptist. John the Baptist wouldn't be born until another 750 years later. Isaiah is speaking about this plan that God is going to institute. And it includes a voice, this cousin, John the Baptist, who's going to be preparing the way for the Lord. And when that Lord comes, when the Messiah comes, when Jesus comes, he is going to take the low parts and make them high, and the high parts and make them low, so that the ground is even. He's speaking about the nature of salvation, of the redemption that he's going to bring to his people. He's going to fix them. And how is he going to fix them? He's going to fix them by speaking tenderly and graciously and kind to people who have been terribly offensive to God. It's planned out, and then it's executed. And it's God who is the one who initiates it and puts it all together. We respond to it. Because when the Holy Spirit works in our lives and shows us our sin and shows us how broken we are and shows us how frail we are, that's the work of the Holy Spirit. That's part of God's plan. It's not Chuck Garriott seeing what God has done, saying, oh, look how wise I am and the fact that I would see that this is such a great deal. No, it's all what God has done according to his sovereignty. And this is what Isaiah is speaking about. So the point of all this is simply say, yeah, we're all like that house of 2829 18th Street. It's really a mess. It needs to be redeemed. It needs to be bought, paid for, and then restored. And that's exactly what God is in the business of doing. And so maybe today, as you've sat here and you thought, you know, I've never surrendered my life to Christ. I've heard about salvation, but it does not apply to me. Maybe today, this is your day. My hope is that whether you're thinking about the salvation that Isaiah speaks about, and it's something that maybe will happen in the future, or something that you look back on, that you would give God the glory and acknowledge him in all ways, under all circumstances, knowing that he's the one who is sovereign. He's the Redeemer. Pray with me. Father in heaven, I pray that you would remind us of your greatness and of your glory. And I thank you for this morning that we might be able to worship you. But now as we come to your table, I pray that you would enable us to appreciate your work of salvation, this work of redemption. Thank you for showing us our brokenness. Thank you for reminding us of your greatness. And thank you for the work of salvation that each of us needs. not just once, but every day we need you working in our lives, showing us our sin and how your grace is applied. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.